mark it on your calendar. It's going to be a good time. Now, tonight, the best is yet to come is the title of the message. I would like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. As you're turning all the way to the last book in the Bible and the second last chapter, here is a confession for you that probably comes as no surprise. I love dessert. I know. I do. This afternoon, if I rattled off the things that I consumed after lunch, I think that you would probably deduce the same thing. I had some pumpkin pie. I had some nice almonds, not just your ordinary chocolate, but dark chocolate covered. A couple of leftover Christmas cookies. We're running low on those, so if you've got a few more that you would like to offload somewhere tonight, come and see me. My favorite dessert, and now let me describe it to you. A nice crumbly golden crust, buttery at the base, that kind of biscuity base, and then rich, oozy caramel that's mixed up with some banana. It's a banoffee pie, as I'm describing it for you. Nice thick cream on the top, shavings of chocolate, and just the way that the flavors all come together. It's delicious. And I describe it for you because sometimes describing something can make you want it, can't it? And many of you now are thinking of times when you've consumed the banoffee pie and you're thinking, that would be quite delicious. I might have to organize one in the next few days. Here in Revelation, in this chapter, it's dessert time. For me, dessert, it's when we go to a buffet meal. That's the first thing that I'm looking for on the options. And I love watching kids who have it dialed in correctly, who, when allowed from the table by their parents to go to the buffet line, they go straight to the dessert bar. Maybe you are one of those children, and like they haven't eaten anything at all, but they come with the ice cream and all of the other goodies on it. That would be what I'd like to do. We're going to look tonight at the new heaven and the new earth. And to me, that's the best that is yet to come. It's like jumping straight to dessert. To help us anticipate this, the Bible describes, a bit like I tried to describe with my banoffee pie, what heaven will be like. And perhaps you have wondered when reading the book of Revelation, when going through it, why does the Lord seem to give so much attention, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapter 6 through to 18, of the tribulation period. Such a dark, heavy time of the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And then chapter 20, 21, 22, dealing with the millennium, Satan bound, and the new heaven and the new earth, three chapters out of 22 in the book. You think, couldn't you have spent more time describing heaven? Couldn't you have spent more time going to the dessert for us? Why is that so? And maybe you're like me, often wonder, going through the Gospels, why it is that Jesus spoke so much on hell as opposed to heaven. Why it was that he warned his listeners so much again and again and again about the terrible things that lay ahead. When there's so much, when we consider heaven, that is just mind-blowing in its goodness for us and its richness. I think there's a few reasons, and I think that why the Lord does this, firstly, is to warn us. You see, the events and the things that we read of in the book of Revelation of the Great Tribulation period, they concern real people. These are real lives, these are real souls that God himself loves with a passion so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for them. And there, but for the grace of God, would be you and I. God had intervened and the gospel has penetrated into our hearts and Jesus stands as our Savior and we're exempt from that wrath that is described in detail there in the book, in the pages of Revelation. But it's a warning that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, desires to warn the sheep. He wouldn't be the good shepherd if he didn't do that. And so he warns, and I think a second reason that he describes in detail the events preceding what we're about to read in Revelation 21 is to wake us up as Christians. You see, we come to the end of a year and we're tired, aren't we? How many of you, it seemed like December rolled around and you were like that picture of the athlete striving towards the line and you've stumbled, but you're trying with all of your might to just reach that hand over the finish line. We get exhausted. And in that, apathy can kind of sink into our lives. And many times that can be our attitude towards the calling that is placed upon us as Christians. As Christians, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We have been commissioned with the message of the good news to go out and to share what Jesus Christ has come to do, to save people from the sting and the ravages of sin and death. And so he wakes us up in outlining all of these details that we read in the book of Revelation, of the tribulation to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, of the troubled waters that are described, so to speak, so that we're looking at the lives that are potentially lost and going, I need to be busy about the business of the kingdom and fulfilling that calling. But here's a third reason why I think that there is not as much detail when it comes to what we're going to read about tonight, because I know, kind of like the description of the banoffee pie, you're left wanting more. As we read through about heaven tonight and of the best that is yet to come, we're left wanting more. And here's the third reason. I think it's very practical. It's only my opinion. Because a full exposure about heaven, I think God knows, would just blow our minds. We just wouldn't be able to understand or to comprehend what eternity in all of its fullness and all of its glory would be like. We're limited in our humanity. And I think if we knew what it was like as well in its fullness, we probably wouldn't be able to think about anything else. And there is still the main course of life to get through. There is still the Brussels sprouts of the daily grind, the broccoli of the day-to-day, before we can get to the dessert. Now, I don't want to give the wrong perception of reality that it's all just mundane, because there is much yet to fulfill in our day-to-day living. But tonight, as 2018 comes to an end and 2019 rolls before us, and we'll be saying about 2019 like we are about 2018, where did the year go? And on, should the Lord tarry until he returns, time passes quickly. And I think it's an important time right now to remind ourselves of this, that the best is yet to come. That heaven, eternity, that you and I being together with our Lord and with all of those that have gone before us and all of our brothers and sisters across the world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation coming together, that we will be united with our Savior very, very soon. And that's good news, and it should fill our hearts with hope. As a new year approaches and as each day passes, we're closer even more to Christ's return and seeing him face to face. And so tonight we get into the good stuff, the dessert of the scriptures. This life is more than just preparation, more than just a training ground. It's important for us, but we want to have a look at the snapshot that is supplied for us in chapter 21 of Revelation. And I want us to see, as 2018 is wrapping up and 2019 beginning, that the best is yet to come. Read with me and follow along verses 1 through to 8 of Revelation chapter 21. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you've got a digital one, you can follow along. If you've got one of the pulpit Bibles, it might be a bit different in the New Living Translation, but follow along nonetheless. Verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, where there was no more sea. And then I, John, the author, the human author of the book of Revelation, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, there's much that is in the verses that I just read, and we can't take everything out of the picture. We can't grasp, every ingredient of the dessert. But there are some key components that I wish for us to focus in on that I think will excite our hearts. We're going to see that it's a splendid place that is described for us, that it's a safe place, and it's a satisfying place for us as Christians, as followers of the Lord. I want us to notice in this idea of it being a splendid place that is described here, the new heaven and the new earth, eternity, that it is new in type. New in type. I love new things, and there are a bunch of new things that were unwrapped on Christmas Day across households all through the fellowship here. The excitement of a new day. April this morning was heading on outside and just came back excited. What a beautiful day, she said. And just the smell, you know, the fragrance, the scent of a new day, and how invigorating that can be at times. I love that new car smell. Many companies have tried to manufacture that. The smell of things new, maybe it's the nerves of a new job that excite you. A new experience of some sorts. Did you know that God loves new too? Here, he describes what is new, the new heaven and the new earth. And it's not a secondhand salesman type of new pitch that Jesus is writing of here, that John is putting pen to paper for. It's not the new and improved of the salesman. This is the genuine and true new that is described here. We have mention again and again and again in these verses of new all throughout. Specifically, new heaven and new earth. The Bible begins all the way in Genesis chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Sunday School 101 for you. The word "create" that is used in Hebrew there, bara, it means to create something out of nothing. That's the idea that God spoke and out of nothing created the heaven and the earth. Only God, through the Scriptures, has that capacity. Yes, humanity can creating in the sense of making, but making out of existing materials. The new heaven and the new earth that is described here in Revelation 21 is not a remodeling job on the old. It's a brand new thing. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 to 19, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her as they're weeping in Jerusalem today. It used to be called the Wailing Wall, now the Western Wall, but day in, day out, the people of Israel in Jerusalem are weeping and nor the voice of crying." Now, it's interesting, in those verses that I just read out for you in Isaiah 65, the Hebrew word "create" there that's translated in English is the same word in Genesis 1, bara, and the same word used here in Revelation chapter 21. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth will be created from nothing. Why from nothing? Because the Bible tells us that the first heaven and the first earth now will be passed away. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The earth is tainted. We understand that, don't we? We just have to pop on the news and we see, even this week, we could recite and recount detail after detail that proves that the earth is contaminated with the curse of sin. Sin has leached its way into everything. Every facet, creation bears the curse. And so it stands to reason that the old must pass away and a new come into existence. But why a new heaven? Ever wondered that? Why is it that there is the need for, the need for a new earth we can understand, but a new heaven? There's some debate as to the heaven which is referred to here, and through the Scriptures we know that there are sort of three levels of heaven that are described throughout various passages, the first, the second, the third, speaking of the celestial bodies and on through. Job 15 verse 15 says, "Even the heavens are not pure in his sight." What is it? what is it about heaven that would indicate the need for it to be created anew? In Revelation chapter 12, we get an idea. Satan's presence has polluted it in some respect. The taint of the original rebellion would indicate the need for a new heaven. There's something else I want us to notice in the verses that we've read. It said that there was a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then this, which catches every surfer's eye and every sea ocean dweller. Also, there was no more sea. Oh no, you've just ruined my idea of heaven, many people say, and I've heard people mention that. Surfers freak out, divers freak out, skiers, all forms of water lovers go, what, no more sea? No more sea does not mean literally no more water. It simply indicates that the new earth and what is being described here will have a different arrangement as far as the bodies of water is concerned. You know, today, 3/4 of our globe consists of water, doesn't it? But this won't be the case in the eternal state. What we understand of the earth now and all of the glories, all of the wonderful sights, the moments where we sit and wonder at the majesty of creation. Do not be fooled that heaven or eternity will be any worse than that. I remember going to the Grand Canyon, and I still have video footage of it. It's actually kind of embarrassing to replay it. We're watching it there, and I'm looking out, and all I hear in the background is my voice in that kind of annoying, nasally Aussie accent going, awesome, oh, it's awesome, how awesome, oh, it's awesome. And it was really just the only word that I could think to that aptly summed up what I was seeing. Eternity, the new heaven, and the new earth will make the Grand Canyon look like my backyard. Some of you have seen my backyard. The sea, typically throughout the scriptures and throughout history, we know it to be true as we look back. What does it represent? It represents barriers. One of the things, there's been a hot, you know, topic amongst talking at the moment with the Hopman Cup on, Roger Federer, and how wonderful it is for tourism here to Perth, the most remote place on earth, as they say. And many of us Aussies, we love that remote aspect, but then we dislike it because we're in WA and it means wait a while for everything because of how remote and how separated we are. And so the ocean spoke to the barriers that existed between people groups and races. And the idea of there being no more sea means that there is no distinction, no more barriers, geographically speaking, between people. All people have come together in the new heaven and the new earth, the new capital that is described in verse 2, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Think of what that means. All people who have trusted Jesus Christ in human history past, in the present and in the future still yet to come, together. Think on that for a moment. Adam and Eve sitting next to you. Of all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, of the likes of Noah, of all of your Bible heroes standing there before you and you being with them present in this future moment. And think of all of the loved ones, family members that have gone before you. I think personally in our life, my wife and I, we have miscarried a couple of children and they're waiting for us. Think of my wife and her mother passing away this year. She is waiting. Think of others that still yet will experience the loss of in times ahead, together united. But more important than all of that, is Jesus face to face and present with Him and seeing our Savior, our Lord, and never again physically separated from Him. How wonderful that will be. God Himself, that longing for eternity that is within our hearts, is really a longing for God Himself. And there we will be with Him, our Savior, never to be separated. So there's no more sea. The most important thing about this city that is described here is this that I've just mentioned, that God dwells here with His people. As John beheld this new heaven and new earth and the beautiful new Jerusalem, he heard a great voice speaking in verse 3. And it's God himself speaking, and he declares, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." Isn't that awesome? You know, the word for dwell that is used is the verb form of the word that we see through the scriptures, and it's not something we use commonly today, but the word tabernacle, which means tent or dwelling place. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, God would meet his people through the high priest that would enter in a tent called the tabernacle. And later, this was replaced by the temple that was constructed and built in Jerusalem. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on a day called the Day of Atonement. It was a place where God could meet with man and man could meet with God, but there was separation. Few had access. Jesus came, and the Gospel of John tells us, and he did away with that separation. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word was made flesh, and here, listen to the language of John chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt and tabernacled amongst us. And so again, it's a hint, it's a picture of what is ahead here, dessert time, Revelation 21, of God coming and making his home with his people. And his people residing with him. What a wonderful thing. You know that sense of when you travel around or you've even been out for a day, but then when you come into your home, there's that sense of belonging, isn't there? And it's almost like you can feel it in your body language. When you enter into the doors of your home, there's a sense of peace that comes over you for the most part. Well, there's this idea now that's wrapped up in that of God and of man coming together in the new heaven and the new earth, and there's this peace of we all belong together. God dwells with man, man dwells with God. It's that shalom peace spoken of all throughout the scriptures. Revelation 21 here, we read in verses 22 to 24, look at the description of, you know, as we get this sense, you know, the work of salvation is complete, transformation, glorification is complete, it is finished, has just been said. God himself dwells with his people in the new earth. We'll be able to approach Jesus physically at any time, like Adam in the garden, but better. And then we read Revelation 21, verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There's this idea of God dwelling with man, man dwelling with God, and this sense of safety, of security that is found. The New Jerusalem, the purpose of the temple is done away with. It's no longer needed as a place to meet with God because God is there. And he's present with his people. There's no need for a sun or a moon because God's glory illuminates the city. It's an entirely new thing that's described here. A new city. And look at this. The eternal city is so wonderful that the best way John found to describe it was by contrast. Going back to verse 4, he says, "No more," again and again and again. As he's looking and as he's writing, as he's seeing what lies ahead, let me tell you what's not there. There's no more what? No more death. No more sorrow. No more tears or pain. Now the believers who first read this inspired book, the book of Revelation, they were experiencing heavy persecution. Many of their number had been executed for being followers of Jesus Christ. What comfort that would have brought them. And what comfort it brings you and I to hear that in the new heaven and in the new earth, in this new city that is described where God dwells with man, there is no more death. There's no more sorrow. There is no more pain. There are no more tears. No more the things associated and connected with sin and the depravity of humanity. And so the emphasis here is on the comfort that God brings, on the remorse of the saints. And these tears refer to those tears shed by the people of God who had experienced great suffering and grief while upon this present earth. No more tears, no more pain, no more sickness. Now, in addition to what we've just described, note with me in verses 6 to 7, it's a very satisfying place. Verse 6 to 7, we see that emphasis given and that reiterating of something that Christ said upon the cross. It is finished, Jesus said. Here it says, it is done. I am the Alpha, the beginning and the end and the Omega. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It is done is the statement of a carpenter who has finished and completed their work. 2,000 years ago, the master carpenter said to his disciples and to you and I by extension, I go to prepare a place for you, that if I go, there you may be also. Good words. And here in verse 6, it doesn't say, I prepared a fixer-upper for you. It needs a little work and a little attention. It's a good starter home for you to work on throughout eternity. He says, it is done. How many of you have bought your dream house, or so you thought, only for a little while later to go, this needs changing, or we need a new one of those, and I could knock out this wall or add another bathroom here. Not one person is going to enter into eternity, into this new heaven, the new earth, the new city that is described here by John, and be disappointed. You know, this was designed for me, but I think it could use a skylight over here. Instead, we'll be saying, this has been designed so perfectly by someone who knows exactly what I'm like. It's something that I've always been craving but could never articulate, and it's satisfying not only because it is done, but what's described here symbolically is of our thirst being quenched. Of, you know, that desire when we're thirsty of, I need something to drink to satisfy that. And many people use that as a metaphor for the way that they live life, just looking and searching. And the woman at the well comes to mind as an example of that metaphor. Well, there's no more sense of, I'm dissatisfied because here in the presence of God, in the new heaven, in the new earth, is where I'm content, is where I belong. Satisfied. There's nothing like that experience and that feeling. This is the elation of the eternal that is described here. It's a satisfying place. And it's a safe place. In verse 8, we see there is this absence of evil as the indication, and later we read too in verses 26 and 27 of those that would be shut out or not allowed into eternity here. We're given a list of those who are shut out in verse 8. It says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who will no longer be a part of this world that is described here, the cowardly, unbelieving, running through the list. And there are those that say all roads lead to God. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you even said that in the past. And that all people will eventually get to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Here is a list of those that will be shut out from eternal life in the presence of God, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Quickly going through each of these, describing what that means. Cowardly are those who are so filled with fear that they would not make a stand for Jesus because worried about what others would think. And they had greater concern for what others thought about them than what God thought of them. The unbelieving is mentioned, those who would not put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who instead put their confidence in other things and settled for that which was inferior. The abominable basically means real bad. Signifies a person who is wholly caught up in the wickedness and evil of this world. A person who, it seems, has pulled out all stops, living with no restraint and embracing all aspects and facets of sin. Murderous, self-explanatory. Sexually immoral. The term comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get our English word pornography, but effectively speaks of illicit sex, any sexual relationship contrary to God's gift of sex between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. The word sorcerers here comes from the Greek pharmakia and taps into our English word pharmaceutical, where we get the chemical interactions and so on. Traffickers in drugs might be a way, but really it speaks to the hallucinogenic drugs used in occult activity back then, where people would tap into it for some kind of esoteric experience to try and reach the divine. Idolaters, worshippers of idols, ultimately the worship of anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Liars, those who habitually lie and have no qualms about doing so again and again. Ever met people like that who will lie straight to your face and it seems like there is no etch of remorse? Such people have an inheritance to look forward to, but it's not really one to do so, is it? It's the end of verse 8. But what is vastly more comforting to me in reading through this list than that these elements will not be in eternity is the fact that I will be. How so? You see, as I read through all of this list, what do I mean by that statement? All of these tendencies in that list are in me. And all of those tendencies in that list are in you. But they'll be gone. No more will you be tempted towards cowardice. No more will you be tempted towards unbelief. No more will you be tempted towards sexual immorality. No more will you be tempted towards lies and on through the list, because those tendencies are gone. That behavior is no more. That struggle has ended. And so it's a safe place from the taint of sin, because the presence of God is permeating through the new heaven and the new earth. It's a splendid place that is described in verses 1 through to 8. A satisfying place and a safe place. We're going to move quickly now through verses 9 to 21 as John gives us a very radical description of this city. And now it's kind of like going back to the beginning of my message here. A chef trying to describe a dessert, maybe even putting a picture up in front of you. But that's the kind of most that you're going to get of it for now, because one day you'll experience it for real. It's going to leave you hanging and desiring and wanting more, but you're going to be living in the tension of the already but not yet. Almost like you can taste it, you can feel it, you can sense it, you long for it, and it makes heaven all the more richer as a sense of hope for the future, knowing that the best is yet to come. Verse 9, and then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like, and he'll use this terminology, he's trying to use human terms to describe the divine, was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000, now my scripture has furlongs, and that's for many of you like, what the heck is a furlong? Hopefully you've got your other translation there, a little bit of scholarly instruction for you as students of the Bible. Look it up. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. What's a cubit? According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So the idea of a cubit was the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the hands. There. It gives you an idea visually. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Every jeweler in the world, this is their favorite passage of scripture. As all of these precious gems and minerals are mentioned, it's time for a pearly gate story. A rich man near death. It's not a true story. Okay, worked hard for his wealth. And he did not like the idea of leaving it behind. In distress, he asked and prayed to God if he could be the exception to the rule and just take one suitcase with him into heaven. The Lord allowed and made an exemption for this fellow. One suitcase. And so the fellow, he loaded this suitcase up with gold bars out of his treasury. Eventually, passing, he met Peter at the pearly gates. By the way, there's no Peter at the pearly gates, just so that we're clear, it's not mentioned here. I know about your arrangement, Peter said. Just curious, can I see what you put into your suitcase? And the man with confidence opened it up, showed Peter the contents, and Peter laughed and said, why all of the effort pleading with God, and then you show up with a suitcase full of asphalt? And that's what's described here. It's kind of a cheesy story, but the real city, the real place, as we look into it, how commonplace is gold? That which most people are like, well, I've got my stocks, I've got my shares, I've got my superannuation, and I've got gold. So I'm well and truly covered. And God's like, gold? That's just what we pave the streets with up here. There's several key things that mark this city. What we can clearly see is that it is a city of glory, of grandeur. The constant mention of the features indicate that the city is designed to emit, to transmit the glory of God throughout. Think of the description, the radiance, the colors, the brilliance, the precious gems, the stones. And God is the focus through all of it. Let your imagination picture this marvelous city. Read over those verses again. Go ahead and picture in your mind what that might look like and consider. This gleaming streets of transparent gold, the foundations sparkling with light and cascading colors, pouring forth from these great jewels embedded in the sides like a kaleidoscope of light and glory. The streets made of gold and diamonds, what a combination. That which is so valuable here, so commonplace there. And the gates made of single pearls. John goes to specific mention of that. Now, pearls speak of beauty out of pain, don't they? The way that they're made. Beauty comes from the pain in an oyster. The irritation of that grit, of that tiny grain of sand that gets inside the oyster shell, and the oyster becomes uncomfortable is a way to think of it. And to relieve that pain, covers over the irritant with that soft tissue, lustrous substance that hardens eventually into that beautiful pearl that we know and glow and see. And this describes beautifully how the redeemed come from the pain of Jesus. He was the man who came looking for what? The pearl of great price. And he found one. A beautiful pearl which came out of the pain that he suffered as he went through the terrible anguish of the cross. And out of that pain came the pearl of the church. The pearl of great price. He took us who were irritants and covered us in his righteousness to make us a pearl in his sight. I think we'll be reminded of that every time we pass those pearly gates, so to speak. And again, regardless of what you've heard many times, and I've kind of played on it, there's no mention of Peter at the pearly gates. Instead, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, a reminder of God's promises to Israel that we're privileged to be grafted into. The 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles, the reminder that our faith is founded on the gospel message committed to the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The dimensions of the city that are described, like this huge cube, expansive to accommodate all that have been saved. Huge walls, speaking not of secrecy, but of safety and security. Now, all of this comes to a point as I conclude. Here's what I'm getting at as we are reminded of the hope, of the blessedness that is our eternity and our future. How should the hope of eternity affect us, impact us right now? As 2018 ends, 2019 begins, and life continues in its cycle of Monday through to Friday working and the weekend, little pause here and there, and then on through it again and again and again, going through the cycle of life. A passage like this and the hope of eternity, of heaven, that the best is yet to come, helps keep perspective in life. You see, life on earth, it's full of trials, isn't it? Hardships, difficulties, sadness, disappointments. And maybe many of you have been already reflecting back on 2018 and identifying all of those moments, all of that pain. And the older you get, it seems the more you encounter. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, life is full of suffering, but you lay life now alongside the glory of eternity, and it doesn't even register on the radar. This life is a dot compared to the infinite line of eternity. If I was to use the edge of this pulpit as an example for you to visualize, and a linear depiction, there's your 70, 80, 90, 95, however long you live this life, dot. Here's eternity. And yet, how consumed do we get in the day of those things that just mull on our minds and we worry and we become anxious about? Heaven, eternity, puts that into perspective, doesn't it? The second, it helps keep us heavenly minded. We need to remind ourselves again and again of the best is yet to come, of heaven, of the new earth, of eternity, of God dwelling with man. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 says, you can see it on the screen, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." To set your mind means to engage in a diligent, active investigation. In other words, what Paul is encouraging his readers and you and I tonight to do is to think actively about heaven, about the future, about our eternity. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy earth or that we go, "Well, I don't need to work anymore and I'll just quit my job because I'm just going to focus on the eternal now," nor that we don't appreciate the planet and the pleasures of life. Have you ever heard the saying, "Oh, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good"? And that's often thrown out in contrast to this scripture and what the point that I'm getting at is. But here's what I'd rather be. I'd rather be focusing on heaven than to be so earthly-minded that I'm no heavenly good. Does that make sense? To where I've lost sight of the perspective, where I've become so consumed in the now and the things of this world that I've lost sight of the bigger picture. You probably know how frustrating that is to work with people who are like that. If you've ever been a part of a project where it's almost like it seems like that's what your boss is like all of the time, or the person who's in charge of the project, all that they seem to do is get bogged down in the minute details. They forget the big picture. And many times we can become like that in our lives, in the day-to-day living. We can get so caught up in the day-to-day and the minute details of the moment that we forget about the big picture of what God has planned, and we lose sight of this, that the best is yet to come. The bottom line for every believer tonight, and what I want you to transition out of this year and into the next with as a thought, is if we truly believe our Bibles, if we believe in the reality of eternity, then it should motivate us to do the third thing: bring as many people along with us as we possibly can. You know, in the scriptures, there's a number of images that can help us to understand our life as Christians now and our focus and what we're to be about. And we're often wondering, well, what can I do? What am I supposed to focus on as a Christian? How am I supposed to live? These will help. According to Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, we get the idea of our lives being like a hospital where hurting can come and be healed by the great physician as we bring them to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we get the picture of the idea that life is like a school where we study to show ourselves approved. Or like a gym where we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and exercise unto godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But perhaps here's the analogy, the idea that I want to leave as an image in your mind before we go, that the church could be seen as a travel agency, booking people on an eternal one-way ticket to heaven. For the best is yet to come. I hope that's filled your heart with a sense of hope for the future. Yes, as we head on out into another year, but never lose sight of the bigger picture in all of that. That Jesus is coming soon, and that soon we will be united with Him. And all of those that have gone before us, all of those that are now brothers and sisters in the Lord, and as the Lord should tarry, still yet to be joined to the family, will be forever in the presence as God makes His dwelling place with man. And the new heaven, and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, and the new city that is described will be our reality. And we'll be tasting that dessert. And we'll be enjoying it and going, you told me that the best was yet to come, but you didn't do it justice. How wonderful, how amazing is this? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Will you fill our hearts with a sense of hope for the future? And as our thoughts at the end of a year tend to move towards New Year resolutions and reflecting back on the year that has been gone, and we make some sort of evaluation of things, may we never lose sight of the big picture of the hope and the idea that the best is yet to come, that you have so much in store for us. Not only here, yes, God, you have life and that more abundantly to bless us and to grant us here, and we have a role and a responsibility to fulfill. But may we never lose sight of the future hope that is the new heaven and the new earth, and of our eternity with you. We love you. We thank you for your love for us and for your work, Jesus, upon the cross and in rising again 3 days later that makes it all possible. I pray now your blessing upon each person. Will you guide them on into 2019? And until we meet again, bless and keep them. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So just to remind you again that we are not meeting this Wednesday, but we are resuming normal services from next Sunday on and throughout the remainder of the year 2019. God bless you all.